We're in the third chapter of Colossians, and just a quick review of the first few verses. The idea here is that if you are risen with Christ, if you have the life of Christ in you, what you need to seek are the things that pertain to God, the things that are above rather than things on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't involve yourself with things of the earth. It's not to make you an ethereal type of person to go off and live in a cloistered context, you know, and just be holy. It isn't that. It is that the basic intent of your actions and ideas and attitudes is whatever Christ wants. That's your orientation. Doesn't make any difference what we think we want or what we ought to do or what we want to do or what Christ thinks about our lives. Because all of this down here is we all know it's transient, but it's, the more I live in this world, the more I see that we're a comedy of errors. I think our capacity for doing dumb things tends to increase as we get older. It seems that way, maybe it isn't. I don't think we're any smarter. I think we usually just get dumber. But we do dumb things, and we flop around trying to relate to each other, and we don't do a very good job of it. I tell you, maybe the reason is that the wiser we think we are, and as people get older, they think they're wiser. The wiser we think we are, the less alert we're going to be to our mistakes. We're a little less cautious. Maybe it's because we're like the guy that the more expert craftsman he is, the more likely he is to cut his finger off on the saw. He gets so used to it, and all kinds of the carpenter on the job ties back the guards and everything else because he knows how to use his saw so well, and he just gets so careless. But I don't think people really get any smarter as they get older. I think maybe the mistakes they make tend to get bigger. But every human being on this earth, and I deal with hundreds of them all the time, as a Christian or not, has the capacity to make bad mistakes as long as he's on the earth. All I'm trying to say to you is that life on this earth is a comedy of errors. If it weren't a tragedy, it's a tragicomedy. But the only thing that has real merits, the only thing we can really put our weight on, is the day-by-day involvement with Christ. And you notice I didn't say growth for a reason. Once again, Christian people tend to think that maybe that they grow every day more and more like Christ and so forth. I'm not even sure of that. I think we just involve ourselves with Christ every day. I rather think, I do believe there's a work going on in us. I do believe that. I've said it over and over again. But what is growth after all? What is growth? What's going to happen is that when we have come to the end of this life on earth, we're going to look back over it and breathe a sigh of relief that it's now over with its good and bad, pluses and minuses. And what will happen when we get with Christ is that whatever he wanted to make of us will be the object of already had in mind. I think the greatest analogy is this one I've used of the mold. Let's take some kinds of clay objects, or pottery objects, are made with mold. Some things are made, of course, usually the original is made by hand, and then a mold is made, and they stamp them out ad infinitum. But take the mold, you see, if you go into the place, the factory where they're making this stuff, the ceramics, and you'll find these molds stacked all over the warehouse there, and they're pretty ugly. They're strapped with these metal straps, and they're marked and scarred and probably some color or paint and stuff on them. In other words, they look pretty disorderly. Now, I can't help but use as a model in my mind for this whole thing a famous potter in Corona del Mar, used to be there, I don't think they're there anymore, Francine, I think was the name of it. She was a creator of choice art objects. And I went in there once, and here first is a showroom with these magnificent pieces of art. And then back of that is the factory. Well, they had all the work was going on. They had these molds stacked around everywhere. And what a contrast. And you could almost say that that showroom was sort of like heaven and the factory like earth. But you see, inside of these molds was the object of art. It was going to be, when it was all finished, it would be just as good as whatever was out in the showroom. But at that time, the object was hidden inside the very disreputable-looking, more or less disreputable-looking mold. The earth is like that mold. Our lives may not make any sense at all to anybody. We do our thing, and we make our judgments. A lot often we make quick judgments. People make judgments about things they buy. They may go out and buy something on impulse. You buy an automobile, it turns out to be a lemon. You think you're old enough not to get a lemon. God is doing things with our lives that nobody else understands. One of God's purposes, as I can see it, as I look through the scripture, is the exposure of us as persons. That is, to bring out before Him, maybe not before others, maybe He mercifully spares us before more than a few, but He's trying to help us to see who we are and what we need, helping us to be real and not phony. And you're likely to find a lot of them out among the non-Christian people. I think maybe one of the reasons Christian people have a tough time getting along is because, in a certain sense, they're trying to be real. You know, they're trying to line up with Christ, and they relate to one another on a more or less honest basis, more or less honest, and not like the evening soiree, the cocktail party of the non-Christian set of people. The neighborhood cocktail party, for example. Everybody is so nicey-nice, you know, but it's for the most part, it's a veneer. They don't really care that much about each other. But Christian people, if they know anything about Christ at all, are trying to be real, if the church will let them, because they often step out of one phony situation into another, because now they got to put on a new cap and a new mask and be church people, whereas once they were cocktail people, now they got to be church people and just a different costume, the same phoniness there. But it's true. I think a lot of times we get caught in the same phony trap in a church situation that people are in a world situation. All of it put together, though, you take a Christian, those person who's come to Christ, you've got Christ in your heart, now you launch into the remainder of your life, but you're still part of this ridiculous world, absurd world, I should say. And you try to get along. That's it. You're just trying to survive. Not trying to be great, just trying to survive. In fact, as I have said before, all of these political and philosophical and economic theories are so much baloney because all people want to do is just earn a living and survive. The average person can't very long concentrate on abstract theories of life. The philosophers can do it. They do it. They don't make very good applications of it, but they do it. The philosophers get together, and the economists and the political scientists and so forth, and they philosophize and theorize, and they shoot ideas back and forth, and they get their isms, their socialism, their capitalism, mixed economies and everything else, and they kick those ideas around in the universities, and they make a stab at applying them to society, but when it's all over, the only thing you have in a society is some people that are running the thing and some people that are following. You can call it socialism, communism, capitalism, call it whatever you want, tribalism, call it anything you want. When it's all over, somebody's running the show and somebody else is trying to keep up. And all theory is just so much hogwash. And it's not consistent. You try to find some consistency in the socialist economies of Europe, and you can't find it there. It's all the same baloney that you have over here in the capitalist system. You've got people exploiting and people being exploited in the socialist system, too. And you've got people that are bribing and people that are being bribed and people that are fudging and people that are, you know, everybody is just trying to make it in this world. And theories, which are a dime a dozen, aren't very much in demand, if they can just get me through the day. The same thing is true in Christian circles. for the most part, Christian people are just trying to survive. And all of these efforts to be very noble, very ethereal, very spiritual, very holy, very with it. You've got these groups all over the country, all over the world, in fact, that are God's special people, you know, because they're more, I don't know, heavenly or holy or noisy or something. And they think, therefore, they're God's people. But when you get right down to the guts of the whole thing, they're just people like us trying to survive. And they come into their service, their great noble moment, and they put on their costume and their mask, and they go in there, and they're very happy, and everything is lovely. And then they go back home, and they got to live like everybody else. They got to make it through the workaday world, too. So I try to help people understand that life on this earth is a matter of survival. And the only thing that is really going to be of value is whatever God has done in us while we're going, while we're here. But you're not likely to see it. Like that piece of pottery in the mold, that object of art. If you break the mold away, you're going to wreck it anyway, before it's done. We'd like to change people. We'd like to change circumstances. We'd like to say, well, that person oughtn't to be in that situation. They ought to be in something else. All you do is disrupt the mold, and you're going to wreck the thing anyway. So each person has to live out the implication of their life with Christ. The key and crucial thing is that they are with Christ. That's crucial. That the focus is not, am I becoming more holy, but am I with Christ? Because, you know, a Tibetan Lama out there on in the Himalaya Mountains can look very holy. Of course, what else can you do up there on the 20,000 feet in the air? You need apricots and seeds and get healthy, and you can't do much else beyond that. There's no trick to being holy as the world counts holiness. The trick is to be real. The only way you can be real is to daily interact with Christ. And rather than thinking in terms of how can I be happy, or how can I make a name for myself, or how can I get rich, or how can I make that person be a better person, or any of that. Instead of those kinds of thoughts, we got one thought. How can I stay in there with Christ every day and be real? I have situations that occur where people have been out of order, and I have two ways to go. I can either go to them and say, now look, you're out of order in this matter. You should repent, and you should do this and this and this, and they would do it. Or I can just pray for them and stand back and let the Lord show the picture to them. This is like in marriage. I do a lot of marriage counseling. Sometimes the question is, well, tell me just exactly what I'm doing wrong and I'll change it. But that isn't the point of the thing. That's not the real way. The real way is that you just let the Lord speak to that person. I mean, if you're Christian people. Let them come to it, whatever is real, whatever's got to be real for them. If we tell people what to do, they may do it, but not really mean it. The situation will be resolved when that person comes to grips with what is needed and does that, not what I tell them to do. All you can do, you know who you are and you know what you are as a person. Nobody else knows. All you can do is interact with Christ each day, pray that He will help you to be real, and that He will work out in your life what He wants. But it's got to be irrespective of what anybody else does. If someone says to me, well, my life can't be what it ought to be because of my wife or my husband or my employer or my brother or my uncle or whatever, I have to say, you're kidding yourself. And I always say to people, don't react, act. Reacting means that you're patterning who and what you are on the basis of how people relate to you. You can't do that. You've got to relate to them the way you think God wants you to relate to them, no matter what they are. If people don't appreciate what you do, that's immaterial. You do what you have to do, whether they appreciate it or not. If your kindness is repaid with unkindness, that's immaterial. Now, it may hurt. I don't mean that you should be in a mechanical person, an automaton. Now, you may get hurt, but you have to act as you sense in your spirit you should act with others. If you're not acting the way you really should, then that's something you have to involve yourself with Christ in once again, and that's a struggle. People don't always do what they should do, even if they know it. But that's not true of only one person. That's true of quite a few people. Christ is gracious. He gives us time, and he works it out with us. So we don't assume that everything you know that you want to be, you're going to be. Now, there are people who, in a faulty way, try to create that kind of thing by saying, well, you can go up to an altar somewhere in a meeting, and you take a dive there, and you go down and ask Christ to now make you all you ought to be. And you think he's going to give, or people think he's going to give them some injection, and suddenly they're going to get up and they're going to be all they ought to be, and it's not going to work that way. And one of the things that happens with that kind of thing is that people now turn, let Jesus become their scapegoat, their cop-out. That can be a cop-out. People say, well, I know I should be different, but Christ hasn't met me yet. I'm trying to get him to change me and so forth. So that can be a cop-out too. You have only one task, one objective on the earth, and that is to interact daily with Christ on the basis that the ultimate intention of your life is to fulfill what Christ has in mind for you for the sake of eternity. Now that's what this passage really means. If you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It doesn't mean seek a mansion in heaven. It means seek the things that are with Christ. You live with Christ each day and interact with Him and let His Spirit work out in you what He wants to do. Interact with Christ. Act as you believe He wants you to act. And don't react to others the way they are. You act the way you are. Whether people like you or don't like you or whatever, you just do what you believe God wants you to do and let the chips fall where they may. You have died, he said, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The only thing that really then is important is you and Christ together, and the other all arises out of that. Because, he said, whenever Christ appears, who is our life, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Ultimately, it all has to do with our glorified state, with what we're going to be throughout eternity. Remember, it's not trying to get a bigger mansion up there. It's trying to be what God wants you to be in the spiritual sense, so that you can be with him for eternity. He gives us a catalog of things that he wants these people in Colossae to watch out for. First of all, understand that these are Christian people. I must preface it by saying there's no use to write to non-Christian people and tell them to behave themselves, to act in a moral way, because there's no basis for morality apart from Christ. One of the great incongruities or inconsistencies of socialism is that it is, for the most part, non-theistic. It doesn't have to be, but it is. I mean, there's nothing intrinsic about socialism that says it's got to be a non-God economy. But it is that way, for the most part, because it's mostly rooted in Marxism, which was non-theistic. Now, if somebody says to me, people ought to live together with equality and freedom and so forth and so forth, then I have to say to the non-theist, why ought they to do it? Who says that they ought to do this or that? So what is the motive? Now, of course, the answer always comes back, because I've engaged in quite a few discussions on this. The answer always comes back, of course. Well, what about life on the earth? It's better if we cooperate so we can survive. So now I have to say, well, that is also a selfish thing, that you want to survive, so you're going to cooperate. Don't put a moral condition on it. Just tell me it's your way of surviving. Okay, you want to survive that way? You go right ahead and survive that way. let me survive the way I want to. And don't tell me I ought to be equal or be anything else if you don't believe in God. If there is no God, there's nothing I ought to do. There are things that I might be wiser to do, but let me be the judge of that. Apart from God, there's no morality. There's no reason for Paul to write to the Greeks who are not Christians and say, behave yourselves. See, so he's writing to Christian people. But look at the catalog of sins that he is concerned about with these church people, these Christian people. He says, put to death then the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, that's the passion of lust, unwholesome desires, I'm translating this from the Greek here, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God comes, in which you also walked then when you lived in those things. But now you put off also all these things, wrath, unwholesome desire, blasphemy, shameful speech out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. These things Paul is talking about were just common practice. It was a normal process of society. It was very much like Gomorrah and Sodom. It was an unholy world, immoral world. And these people were Christians, but they had not all come to understand the wrongness of some of the things they were doing. There are many reasons why a person ought to control themselves in terms of their conduct, but it doesn't make them a better person. For example, let's say here's someone who hates someone enough that they could kill them if they really didn't want to get caught and put in jail. They would kill them. They hate them so much. Now, is that person any less full of hatred than the person that actually does go out and kill? The anger, I've pointed this out before, the reason Jesus said that the person who murders really in a sense is killed, because, the person who hates is as much as the murderer, because murder comes out of hatred. Now let me repeat for you an analogy, an illustration I gave you. I was counseling with a couple. They were a well-respected couple. He was quite high in the business world. And, well, they were having marital problems. In one of these spats, he struck her. He didn't strike her very hard, but she tripped and fell, I think, as I recall. And it worked out all right. Of course, it bruised the ego considerably. But as I have pointed out to people, she could just as easily have fallen and hit her head on a corner of a table or something and killed her. Here's a very fine man, respected, pillar in his community, believer, Christian, so forth. But there was something in him that flared up, and it could have led to murder very easily. Now the person that feel something inside is just as much reflecting a human trait that is unwholesome as a person who actually commits the act. There are lots of reasons why you shouldn't commit the act. Lots of reasons. And I'm sure the Lord prefers that you don't. And I'm sure that you're better off in a lot of ways. But you have to say, as God looks on the heart, both hearts are full of murder. Now, he's able to forgive these things, and does. In fact, the whole reason for the Sermon on the Mount is to get people to fess up, you know, to be honest about themselves. Say, yes, that's what I am. I need you. The person that thinks they're too good doesn't think they need God. one of the great things that God does for us on the earth is to help us by confronting issues over and over again. He helps us to come to grips with who we are. So anyway, and back to the question, the catalog of sins, these are just the expressions of the human flesh, and they're all unwholesome, and also all of them engaged in. I mean, they're all potentials in the heart of every man, every person, man and woman, both. You can see that this society was a pretty coarse society. But then back in the Old Testament days, you see, it was, why would the Lord have had to put a commandment, thou shalt not murder or kill? One would expect the people of God to understand they shouldn't kill, but it was not so in those days. In fact, right up until very recently, in our society, killing has been a common thing even by people that were more or less average citizens. As, for example, the dual code of Europe. In Europe, the old dual code persisted, where if a person insulted you, you would challenge him to a duel. Today, you might get in a fist fight. In those days, you challenged to a duel. Somebody killed somebody. In Moses' day, it was so likely that a person would get killed if they did something like that, that the cities of refuge were established. There were 6 cities of refuge established in Israel by law, by the law of Moses, where if a person killed somebody out of a rise of temper or whatever, they could flee to these cities of refuge, and that person could not be touched inside the city of refuge. Because if you killed somebody's brother, then that family could come after you and they could kill you and be perfectly legitimate. This kind of thing persisted in Moses' day, and a lot of the things that people took as a matter of course, as a matter of daily normal human mores and folkways, were, as Paul points out, not pleasing to God. But they were engaged in by Christians. They had to be instructed. They weren't being read out of the kingdom because they made these mistakes. They had to be instructed about them. And Paul was saying, look, these are things you shouldn't be doing because you've got a higher thing in your life. And to the Corinth, the people in Corinth, he says to them, said, don't go and make yourself members of a harlot, because he said, you're members of the body of Christ. Now, why should you have to tell these men in Corinth, who were Christians, not to do that? Suppose you announced that topic or you spoke on that in the average church days. I just want to give you men a real word here. I want you not to go to the whorehouses anymore. We've come quite a ways. And a lot of it has to do with the length of time that there has been a strong thrust in the gospel, especially in the Western world, where our code of ethics, our morality, and so forth, was established perhaps by the Puritan ethic of Europe and carried over into America. And we still, even though we've drifted a lot from that, we're still receiving, or we still are affected by that old Puritan ethic that came, brought us to this country originally, or came with us to this country originally. God sees us as human beings, all of whom are subject to... Well, he said Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed that it would not rain. It did not rain. In other words, he was just a normal person. Not that Elijah was said to go out and be in trouble and sin all the time at all, but just to say that we're all people who have our potentials as human beings of difficulty and wrongdoing and so forth. I've seen an interesting phenomenon in Christendom among ministers. And a minister who is highly vocal about a particular kind of human frailty, often he gets into the same trouble himself. For example, I know a man that was adamant about this matter of divorce, wrote pamphlets on it, to the point that if I think his position, if I remember it correctly, it was almost this radical. Some are this radical. If a man, let us say if a person got married and they were not Christians, and then they got a divorce, and then they remarried, that they had to give up their new marriage and go back to the old ones. And some people have felt that. See. Well, anyway, he was radical about it. But in a short time, he ran off with his secretary. I've seen this kind of thing over and over again. I shudder when someone makes some statement about, well, if that was my child, a young person, I'd sure have them in line, you know. And I shudder because I know what's going to happen. They'll likely have to eat their words. People get adamant about a given human frailty, and first thing you know, they're in it themselves. I remember a particular pastor that situation. He was angry and radical about a man that had a very mild kind of affair with another woman. And it was an unwholesome thing. But he was very adamant about it. Well, before long, he was involved himself. This is one of those things we have to just keep being reminded that we're all human and God looks at us at all about the same way. That's why I keep trying to press this point that after all, we're all just human beings trying to make it on this earth, and our only hope is to keep with Christ. And once we start on these patterns of trying to be highly spiritual or highly special on the earth, we get into trouble. That seems like a very negative way to talk to you. For people to sustain for any given length of time a highly spiritualistic kind of a life or kind of an attitude causes a lot of problems. And again, I'm not trying to justify any of these things, but I'm trying to show you that the Lord recognizes the human being for who he is, what he is. He's trying to help us get through. He wants us to set our affections on him and on things above, but he's not giving us an appeal to be religious or spiritualistic.